This evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God and we begin this new book. And we know that the writer of this book is Amos. What's interesting is his name means burden or burden bearer. Imagine naming your kid that. Hey, burden, come on over here. Obviously, it wasn't that the kid was a burden, but his name really reflected his mission. He was to bring this heavy burden of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, primarily, but he's going to also deal with some of the nations that surrounded Israel, as well as the southern kingdom of Judah, as we'll see tonight. And it must have been shocking and, you know, maybe unbelievable news to these people in Israel. They were living in a time of physical or material prosperity, and their borders were increasing. It was the best of times, and it was, I guess, the worst of times. And they had it all except for really one thing, God, which was the most important thing. You see, Amos is going to share the news of God's judgment coming upon them for their sin, and it was manifested, this sin, in their actions, the things they were doing. Now, Amos ministered during the days of Jeroboam II. He ruled from around 93 to 753 BC in the northern kingdom of Israel. And many feel the book was written probably around 760 to 753 BC. Now, the war with the Syrians, which was going on for a long time and affecting the northern kingdom of Israel, was over. That happened around 800 BC. And the Syrian Empire, which was growing, defeated Syria. And they took away the power of this nation that really kept the northern kingdom of Israel from expanding. And so now here comes Jeroboam II. He comes on the scene. He recaptures some of the land and he expands the borders of Israel. And since Syria is in check, Israel's enjoying some times of great prosperity. Now, not only did they gain this land once again, but in this land were some very lucrative trade routes. And it ran from Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. And what Israel would do is they would tax those trade routes, those caravans that were coming through between these two empires. You know, you thought Illinois was bad, right, with their taxing and tolls. Well, this is basically the same thing. Now, isn't it interesting how prosperity filled the land, but on the other end of the spectrum, spiritually speaking, they were dead. They were lifeless. And God's going to call them on that. He's going to judge them. Why? To awaken them out of their spiritual sleep so that they would repent, so that they would return to him. Now, this man Amos was born. He lived in an area called Tekoa. It was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem. And not a very really hospitable place. It was located on a hilly ridge. It overlooked the desert wilderness. And Dr. Adam Smith said, "The men of Tekoa looked out upon a desolate and haggard world." Not a pretty picture. Now think about it. How many people know a lot about Amos? How many have really studied Amos? You know, we hear of names like Daniel or Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. We're very familiar with these guys. But then we hear Amos. Oh, what, Amos and Andy? What, you know, for those of you who are old enough and remember that, what is this all about? Amos had no formal training. He was a herdsman. And yet God used this guy, this nobody, you might say, in a very powerful way. In Amos chapter 7, it says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor was I son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go prophesy to my people, Israel."'" That gives me great encouragement that God uses common people, average people, to do great things. I mean, think about it. We're still reading this letter that Amos wrote. And Amos was, in the world's eyes, a nobody. God uses nobodies. All he asks is to be available for him. Be willing to take those steps of faith. And in the end, he gets the glory because, you know, people look at us and go, "How do you do that?" Well, it's the Lord, because it's definitely not me. Well, the problem comes when we lose sight of that fact that God is the one who's enabling us to do these things, and we think it's about us that we did it. That, you know, God's going to be in trouble if I'm not around. You know, God's never in trouble. He's God. Now, let me share one more thing with you, and then we'll dig into this book. One writer said, "Unlike other prophets, Amos was not a man whose life was devoted to hearing and speaking the word of the Lord. He was no product of the schools of the prophets, nor a professional seer. He left his flock for a limited period at the command of God to deliver a specific message at Bethel. That done, he presumably returned to his sheep trading at Tekoa. So that's our background, guys. We're going to pick up Amos chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, again, the first thing we learn here about Amos is, again, he's a herdsman, he's a shepherd, but it's not the typical word used for shepherd. This speaks of managing or owning large herds of sheep and goats. He's in charge of other shepherds. And like I said, Amos 7:14, we're told that he gathered fruit from sycamore trees. So he was a businessman, you might say, as well. Not a prophet. And as far as we know, no one in his family was. And here comes God saying, Amos, I want you to talk to my people. And he did that. And he went back to being a herdsman. Now, we have to understand that the message that Amos is going to speak is not a pleasant one. You know, we think, you know, we only want to speak good things. Well, yeah, that's nice and all, but sometimes you got to just speak the truth. And the truth is, judgment was coming. How do you make that sound good? You can't. You just speak the truth. This is what God wants you to say. And again, through the eyes of the world, he was a nobody. He was unqualified. Like I said, he didn't go to the school of the prophets. He had no formal education in this area. Yet, he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord lifted him up. You know, it's not our strength, it's not our intelligence, our talent. It's God working in us and through us for his glory. You know, God wants to use us. That's the amazing thing. I scratch my head and go, how could God use me? He wants to. But you have to also then take those steps of faith. Because it's out of our weakness that he shows himself strong. Now, we're also again told this time frame of Amos's ministry. When King Uzziah ruled in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jeroboam II ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was during the reign of Jeroboam, the northern kingdom of Israel kind of reached its zenith of power. They lived in a time of great prosperity. We're also told that it was 2 years before the earthquake. Now, what's interesting to me is that some 200 years later, Zechariah mentions this earthquake that took place during the reign of King Uzziah. In Zechariah 14:5, it speaks of this earthquake where we're told, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." Now, according to the historical records, there was an earthquake in 760 BC, which would place the prophecy of Amos or his ministry around 762 BC. So we kind of, if that's accurate, that's around when this was going on. Now, Tekoa, again, was, I guess you could call it Hicksville. It wasn't a big place. It wasn't an impressive place. In fact, the name means camping ground. And it hasn't changed much. I'll put some pictures on our webpage with this study later tonight. And you can see what it looks like today. It wasn't much different than it was years ago. Well, look at verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." This roar of the Lord speaks of his judgment, God's judgment coming upon the inhabitants of the land. And there's going to be 6 Gentile nations, and then upon Judah, and lastly, the focus of his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel. And one day, the lion from the tribe of Judah is going to roar with his judgment against the Christ-rejecting world. That's what the book of Revelation shows us. He is coming back. Now, it's possible that when Amos says, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, that he's coming against the false worship that was going on in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember what they did when Jeroboam the first, when he came into power as the first king in the northern kingdom of Israel? He set up a golden calf up in Dan in the north and one down in Bethel in the south, and they were worshiping God that way. That's not what God had instructed them to do. You see, the temple was in Jerusalem, And the Lord was speaking there, but the northern kingdom of Israel was practicing false worship, a worship that God didn't accept. And maybe he's kind of, you know, coming against that when he says he utters his voice from Jerusalem. Well, verse 3, we see the first judgment. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now, let me say this first of all. When it says for three transgressions and for four, it's a Hebrew idiom, and one writer explained it like this. He said the phrase is not to be taken arithmetically to mean a literal three and then four, but idiomatically, as meaning that the measure was full and more than full. The sin of these people have overreached itself, or to put it in an allowable bit of modern slang, they had gone one too many, they had tipped the scale. So the idea here is that Damascus had sin after sin after sin after sin, and it finally reached the point where the judgment was coming because of it. Now, the Syrians were in Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria. And it's very possible that what the Lord is speaking about here regarding this judgment transpired out of what was happened in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. Elisha was the prophet at that time. Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria, and he was sick. And he sends one of his top men, Hazael, to go and find out from this prophet if he's going to recover from this illness or if he's going to die. So Hazael goes, he inquires of Elisha, and in 2 Kings 8:10, it says, and Elijah said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover, however the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Well, what's up with that? He's going to recover, he's going to die. What is it? That's almost like double talk there, but it's not. After Elijah said this, he began to stare at Hazael. And his eyes were totally fixed upon him. And Hazael was really uncomfortable. You know how when someone stares at you, after a few minutes, you kind of like, you know, you get a little uncomfortable, you're backing up. And then Elijah begins to weep. And finally, Hazael had enough. He wanted to know, what's going on? Why are you doing that? And Elijah tells Hazael, look, you're going to kill Ben-Hadad. You're going to take over the throne and come against the children of Israel, killing the men, dashing their children upon the rocks, cutting open the pregnant women. And Hazael couldn't believe it. He said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Hazael can't believe it. That's not in me. I would never do anything like that. God knows what's in our heart, doesn't he? And that was in the heart of Hazael. He doesn't see himself as evil. But Elijah says, hey man, this is from the Lord. This is going to happen. You will do these evil things. So he returns home and he says, look, king, guess what? You're good news. You're going to recover. You're going to be fine. Don't worry about it. And the next day, Hazael gets a cloth dipped in water, places it over the face of Ben-Hadad and kills him, just as Elijah had said. And Hazael came against Israel in the area of Gilead, and he did these horrible, horrible things upon them. And God says, I'm going to judge you for that. The Assyrians under their leader, Tiglath-Pileser III, conquered Syria, took them captive to Kir. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here through Amos. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir. Judgment came upon them because of their sin. The next judgment, Gaza in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistine shall perish, says the Lord God. So this is a judgment against the Philistines. They were the perennial enemy of Israel, and they were very powerful. They occupied the area along the Mediterranean Sea. We kind of call it the Gaza Strip today. That's if it, you know, just to kind of put that in your mind, that's where one of the areas the Palestinians are in. But they occupied in this time an area, five major cities, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and the fifth city, Gath, which is really not mentioned here, probably because it was already destroyed. And as the children of Israel, keep in mind, as they came into the land, God said to divide the land up between the tribes. And the tribe that where the Philistines were at was given to Dan. But Dan never drove out the Philistines. He wasn't able to do it. So he moved farther northward, and the Philistines remained there. And they were trouble for Israel. They were always at war with Israel. And they even sold their captives to the Edomites. And God says, look, you are going to be destroyed for your actions. Let me ask you this. Have you met any Philistines today? There are none. They're gone. Now, I know some people say, hey, what about the Palestinians? They're not Philistines. Yasser Arafat at the United Nations tried to claim, yes, this is our land. We're descendants of the Philistines. You understand the Philistines didn't come from the Arab nations. They came from another area. And when he was told that, he retracted because he knew he was wrong. Who are the Philistines? Arabs. There are no such thing as Philistines. World War I, the Palestinian Brigade, it was a Jewish brigade. Palestinian Symphony Orchestra, Jewish orchestra. Palestinian Post, Jewish newspaper. What are you saying? Are the Jews Palestinians? Understand it was a derogatory name given to the Jews by the Romans in around 120-something A.D. And they called the land Philistia. It was a derogatory name. And they were basically telling the Jews, you will never occupy this land again. Well, how did they come up with the name Palestinians? It's called propaganda. You start reading in the, I think it's 1940s, the Arabs did not want to be called Palestinians. They were very upset about it. They were not Palestinians. The reason they became Palestinians is because it's propaganda. We're a people, a Palestinian people. What's your language? Where'd you come from? What's your history? See, there is none. And the news media absolutely knows this. But they perpetrate the lie. And you talk to people today, well, of course there's Palestinians. Well, true. There's Jews and Arabs that you can call Palestinians if you want. But there's no people, there's no ethnic group that are Palestinians. I digress, but that's okay. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of the brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Now, the Phoenicians occupied the city of Tyre. It was north of the borders of Israel. It was also located on the Mediterranean Sea. And during the time of David, they had a covenant between David and Hiram, who was the king of Tyre. Even Solomon, he had Hiram send him cedars of Lebanon to help build the temple. Workers came from there. But again, down the road, this covenant was broken. They were selling Jews into slavery also to the Edomites. And God judged Tyre, first by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. He overtook the city, but what happened was many of the people relocated to an island just offshore. Then the Grecian Empire, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, built a causeway out to the new city of Tyre and finally destroyed it. Well, verse 11 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Again, the Edomites were relatives of the Jews. Esau and Jacob were twin brothers. And Esau settled in the area of Edom, which is located southeast of Israel. And God judged them. Why? Because of their anger. The refusal to let it go. All these years they held on to this anger that happened between Esau and his brother Jacob. They wouldn't let it go until finally it was now being manifested in their actions, how they treated the Jewish people. When Israel was attacked, the Edomites rejoiced. They didn't mourn over what happened to them. And God says, I'm going to repay you for your actions. And even today, the area of Edom is a barren wilderness. Really no major roads going through it, some few primitive villages. Not much. And I think for us, you know, we too can allow anger to grow. We need to be careful. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21 said, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I think that's an important thing because, man, we can allow evil to anger to consume our lives so much. And God says, "I'll take care of it. Why don't you treat your enemy with kindness, the love of God? Because that enemy could become a friend, could become a brother in the Lord. And isn't that what we truly want? I mean, do we want even our worst enemy to go to hell? I don't. When I read what hell is like, no way. I'd rather have them be a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord. And I think that's what God is saying to us as believers. Well, verse 13 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord." So the Ammonites lived in an area we call today Jordan, capital being Ammon. In those days, Rabbah was the capital. And God is judging them for their atrocities that they perpetrated upon the children of Israel. They were brutal people, like many of the other nations were. They killed the pregnant Jewish women. They murdered their unborn children. And you think, well, why did they do this? It says to expand their borders. Wow. Get rid of future generations as well as wiping out existing ones so you could have more territory, more land. And, you know, God judged them for that. And we think, how could they be that brutal, that horrible? Why do people have abortions today? Well, you know, it just doesn't fit in with my time schedule here to have a baby. We just don't have the resources to have a baby. All these excuses, why? It's because I want to have fun. I want to expand my borders. So are we any different? See, I think we're the same as the generations before us. I don't think we've changed any. I don't think we've gotten better. In fact, we're getting a lot worse. I think, you know, as you look in Genesis, I think it's chapter 6, where the Lord says, "The thoughts and the intents of man's heart were evil continually." I think we're in the days of Noah, as Jesus said, where you look at the thoughts and the intents of people's hearts, you go, wow. I mean, I was just, again, you know, my wife was watching a show last night. I think it was Code Black or something, Code Red or whatever, one of the codes. And it's a hospital show in the ER, and they do all these trauma things. And there was this thing where there was these kids, and they must have been, I don't know, 15, 16 years old. And one of the kids gets shot in the head. He's brain dead, and the other kid comes in crying, "I've killed him." Ends up that they're a gay couple. I'm thinking, how far does this go? When does this ever end? I mean, you keep pushing this and pushing this. We've got kids now. Isn't it here? I think it's in Illinois, where there's a transgender student who wants to use the girls' locker room. And if the school does not allow it, the government will pull its funding. You know what I would do? As a parent, let's all pull our kids out of that school. Then you don't have to fund it anymore. How crazy is it getting? I mean, who in their right mind, and obviously these guys are not in their right mind, who would think a teenage boy would not want to be in a girl's locker room? I mean, what? Come on, common sense, man. What is wrong with you? But again, I digress. You see, I shouldn't go on vacation, you know? This is what happens. I've been away too long. Amos chapter 2, let's jump into verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath, Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. So this is the sixth and last judgment against the Gentile nations that Amos is speaking of, those nations that surrounded Israel. And again, I'll have a map, and you'll be able to see where these nations are located on our webpage later tonight in this study. But keep in mind, Moab was a southern neighbor to Judah. And God is judging Moab because they defeated the king of Edom, they killed him, and they dishonored his body by putting lime on it, which helps to destroy it, eat it up. Now, is that all that they did? No, obviously not. You know, it says for three transgressions of Moab and for four. That, again, is that idiom speaking of the cup was full of sin. They did many evil things. But God is picking out these one thing to show why he is judging that nation. Now, as we read on here, God is going to turn to Judah. And he's going to speak of his judgment against her. And then the main focus of the book of Amos is the northern kingdom of Israel, as we'll see. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord. They have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So Judah's being judged just like the other nations. They piled sin upon sin, and God says, I'm going to judge you for it. And the key thing that brought judgment upon them, it's not the only thing, but it's a very important one, is that the Jews had the word of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, and they turned from it. They despised it. And judgment was going to come upon the southern kingdom of Judah because of that. Now, the Babylonians came in under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, after the third and final siege in 586 BC, they destroyed Jerusalem, burned it with fire. That's what God said. He'd send fire down upon Judah. He'd burn the city with fire. And, you know, as I look at what's going on in our nation and in our churches, we're negating God's word. We're putting it down instead of applying it to our lives and walking according to what God has said. Our leaders, our people, want to negate God's word. Why? To promote their wicked lifestyles. I mean, think about it. When you're not walking with the Lord, when you're walking in sin, do you want to hang around a bunch of Christians that are going to correct you? No, you don't. You're going to hang around your friends that are going to agree with you. So why do you, you know, you don't teach the word of God because you don't want to know these things. And that's what we see. You know, Peter said, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. You see, all that pertains to life and godliness, knowing him through the word of God. I'll share with you just a couple of things to show you how the church is moving away from God's word. And I think God, just as God judged the Gentile nations around Israel for their sin, and God also judged Judah because of their sin, I think he's going to judge the church because of its sin. In fact, in 1 Peter 4:17, Peter said, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Absolutely. Now, here's what some are saying. Drop any affair you may have with certainty, proof, argument, and replace it with dialogue, conversation, intrigue, and search. Speaking about the Bible, that was Brian McLaren, Adventures in Missing the Point, page 84. The ultimate Bible study or sermon in recent decades yielded clarity. That clarity, unfortunately, was also often boring and probably not that accurate, either since reality is seldom clear, but usually fuzzy mysticism, not black and white, but in living color. Again, Brian McLaren, same book. Reality is seldom clear? What are we living in, the Twilight Zone? Rob Bell, Velvet Elvis, page 32. The Christian faith is mysterious to the core. It is about things and beings that ultimately can't be put into words. Language fails, and if we do definitely put God into words, we have at that very moment made God something God is not. So now Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, can't put into words things that will help us to understand him and our own lives. And Rob Bell wrote a book with words to tell us that words have no meaning. Go figure that one. I don't know. I must be missing something. Tony Jones, Emergent doesn't have a position on absolute truth, the emerging church, or on anything for that matter. Do you show up at a dinner party with your neighbors and ask, what's this dinner party's position on absolute truth? No, you don't, because it's a non-essential question. But when it comes to eternal destiny, don't you want to know the absolute truth? Absolutely. Why go to emerging church if they don't have a position on absolute truth? God does. It's called his word. Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Absolutely. Tony Jones, we must stop looking for some objective truth that is available when we delve into the text of the Bible. So we can't really find truth in here. Why do people go listen to these guys? He ministers to the youth. He's trading up a generation that do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. Doug Padgett, the inerrancy debate is based on the belief that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is true because God made it and gave it to us as a guide to truth. But that's not what the Bible says. Really? I think it says it very clearly that God's Word is truth, that it comes from the mouth of God to us. And Brian McLaren, again, A Generous Orthodoxy, page 78. For too many people, the name Jesus has become a symbol of exclusion. As if Jesus' statement, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, actually means I am in the way of people seeking truth and life. I won't let anyone get to God unless he comes through me. The name Jesus has too often become a symbol of elitism, exclusivity, and aggression. Well, I'm sorry to say, I'll believe what Jesus says, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him, instead of what Brian McLaren has to say. I think Jesus, being Almighty God, has a lot more weight than Brian McLaren. Sorry. I think Isaiah 8:20 makes it perfectly clear. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It doesn't say that there's some light in them. There is no light in them. If they are not speaking according to the word of God, why are you listening to them? Why are you reading their books? I don't understand it. There's no excuse. Because look at all the Bibles we have at our disposal today in this country. Look at the commentaries we have. Good ones. And we listen to the words of men instead of the word of God. I love what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Where is scripture coming from? The inspiration of God. It's breathed from the mouth of God to us. God held the southern kingdom of Judah accountable. And he's holding the church, I believe, accountable today. Now, as we read on, we're going to deal with the northern kingdom of Israel. God's judgment there. Look at verse 6 of Amos chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now, Israel is piling sin upon sin, just as the seven previous nations were doing. And God judged them. And, you know, their prosperity caused them to turn from God. They sought fulfillment by oppressing the people, living immoral lifestyles, all kinds of injustices were taking place. One writer put it like this. He said they were licentious to the uttermost abomination, for in their idol feast, where young women prostituted themselves publicly in honor of Astarte, the father and son entered into impure connections with the same female. That's how bad it was getting. These were God's people. They knew better. They knew better. And yet, look at where they went to. Look at what they got involved in. Thank you. Look at verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. You know, isn't it easy to forget all that God has done for us? We focus on what we don't have. But look at all God has done. And that's what happened with the northern kingdom of Israel. God saying, hey, remember all I did for you. You're my people. I drove out the Amorite, which was a representative of the nations in Canaan at the time of the conquest, where Joshua and the children of Israel entered the land. But even prior to that, God brought them out of Egypt, bondage. He brought them into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And granted, because of unbelief, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But God sustained them. He provided food, water for them during those 40 years until they entered the promised land. That was their history. They forgot all that. And how do I know they forgot what God had done for them? Because look at their actions. How they treated people, how immoral they were, how they did what they wanted instead of what God wanted. They forgot what God had done for them. You know, God did raise up prophets who spoke forth the words of God to direct the people, like Amos and these other prophets we've been going through. They were dedicated to the Lord. Remember, they said, hey, all the Lord says we're going to do, but they didn't. Those who took the vow of the Nazarite, a vow of consecration unto the Lord, turned from him. And we kind of see that same thing going on today in the church. We want to silence those that are speaking forth the truth. We want to silence those that are speaking forth the word of God. Paul warned Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. He said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. We are in a season, I believe, where people don't want to hear the word of God. So what should we do? Preach the word. It doesn't matter. You know, people are not interested in sound doctrine or healthy doctrine today. That's why books like Jesus Calling is a top seller among Christians. It's a pagan book. It's not Jesus' calling. It's a wrong number, guys. Don't read the book. Read this book, the Bible. And don't let others stop you from speaking forth the word of God, because it's God's word that changes people's lives through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's what will bring them to Jesus, guys. That's why it's important, and that's why the devil gets people and churches to move away from teaching God's word, because it is so powerful. Now, one more point here, and David Guzik put it like this. He said, this principle, a walk with God based in gratitude for what he did for us, is important for the Christian and shows why the believer must continually hear the message of the cross. We must live our lives in proper gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. Absolutely. I mean, think about it. Before you do something, go, Jesus died for me. It'll change your perspective. Before you do something that may be wrong, remember what he did for you. Have that kind of perspective. Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul in Ephesians spent 3 chapters speaking of all that we have in Christ, what God has done for us. And then he spends the next 3 chapters telling us this is how you need to walk, according to that high calling that God has called you. You know, we need to live for him. He died for us. Remember that. Never forget that, what he did for you, so you could live with him. Well, back in Amos chapter 2, look at verse 13. "Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not deliver himself, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." Now, Amos 2:13, I think, is better translated, "I will press you under." In other words, because of their sin, God was going to press them down. He's going to put a strain upon them. Adam Clark puts it like this in his commentary. He says, "The marginal reading is better, 'Behold, I will press your place as a cart full of sheaves presseth. I will bring over you the wheel of destruction, and it shall grind your place, your city and temple, as the wheel of a cart laden with sheaves presses down the ground, gravel and stones which it toils." Absolutely. I think that's what's going on here, is this judgment. Now, they were living, again, in luxury. They forgot about God. And God says, you know what, that's all going to change. You know, in 721 B.C., the Assyrians came in, and the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity because they refused to repent. They refused to get right with God. And you could read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17, the capture of Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel. But keep in mind that over the years, as their wealth, their possessions increased, there was something that was decreasing in their lives. They were becoming weak and they didn't even know it. And it wasn't militarily, but it was the Lord in their lives was decreasing, diminishing. They weren't going to be able to stand against the enemy. And they're going to flee. Even the strong are not going to have enough strength to fight. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12 said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Yeah, pride brings you down, doesn't it? We can't do it apart from the Lord and succeed. And the chapter closes with some disturbing words. "The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." So much for your strength, so much for your might, your power. You're going to flee naked. Well, look at chapter 3. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, 'You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities.'" Now, some read this and go, man, it doesn't seem like God is being fair in what he's doing to Israel. Well, if you feel that way, God's going to show why he brought judgment down upon them. In chapter 3 of Amos, is because of their present situation, Israel deserves God's judgment. In chapter 4, God is definitely fair. They deserved it as their past is looked upon. And in chapter 5, we see Israel's judgment is deserved as we look into the future of the nation. So this evening, we're only going to get into chapter 3. We'll finish up looking at the others next week. But as Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." God chose them. Chose the Jewish people. Not because they were special. They were more intelligent. They were better people than anyone else. God just chose them. And God has chosen us. We are a special people. And we need to learn these lessons. We need to apply these things to our lives. You see, the children of Israel were to be a people that revealed God to the other nations, the true and living God. They were to declare the truths of God to a world that was in need. And they knew the will of God, but then they chose to disobey it. And with privilege, with knowledge, comes responsibility. And God held them accountable. Now, in chapter 2, we saw some of the charges against them, but not the full extent. But sin upon sin upon sin was coming forth from their lives. And so God was going to judge them. And again, they should have known better. Now, as Christians, maybe you've said this, maybe you've heard someone else say, when you do something wrong, well, God's not done with me yet, or, you know, it's all under grace. It's covered by the blood. And it's true, but be very careful with that. Sin should cause us to grieve. The Holy Spirit should convict us. We shouldn't gloat about it and say, well, it's all under the blood, you know. That concerns me when someone has an attitude like that. It's almost like hey, it doesn't matter what I do because the blood's covering me, so this is my get out of hell free card. Well, I'm concerned about your salvation if that's the way you feel. And we'll deal with that as we read on, because, you know, as we get to verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? How do you walk together with someone if you are in disagreement? You're going in different directions. And how do you walk with God when you're walking in disagreement with Him? You're not. Look at verse 3. Let's deal with this. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So there's basically six statements, and they're true statements. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? No, like I said. You're going in opposite directions. I want to go here. I want to go there. I'm a Bear fan. I'm a Packer fan. You're going in two different directions. One's in first place and one, well, I don't want to talk about it. You know, it's kind of like the saying, you know, it's so obvious, you know, is the Pope Catholic? Of course, right? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? No. And the conclusion of it all is in verse 6, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? In other words, you know, when judgment comes, you need to understand this is not bad luck. This is not an accident. This is the hand of God upon the northern kingdom of Israel. God is doing this. And people laugh at this today. You know, oh, it's just Mother Nature, we hear people say. No, it's Father God. You know, let's get it right. I don't think there's any good luck or bad luck. It's just the hand of God working in the lives of people, nations in this world. And so, are you walking with Him or are you walking apart from Him? Are you doing what you want to do or are you doing what God wants to do you to do? Because how can you walk together if you are not in agreement? And it's not that you decide where to go. He's already decided and He says, follow me. Now, again, walking together is so important. And I guess the only way, the simple way to put it is, to walk with God, you have to surrender, don't you? And that's the hardest thing for us. I think that's one of the hardest things is the surrender. But it's the best thing. We have another big push in the church today for unity apart from truth. There cannot be unity apart from truth. You can't have unity apart from truth. And here's the thing. How do you unite with others who do not believe that you are a sinner, that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty of your sins, and apart from repenting of your sins and asking Him to be Lord and Savior of your life, you are going to hell? How many people believe that in the world today? Not many. So how do you unite with people and say, hey, we're all one? You can't. I've seen, over the last several months, well-known Christians, Bible-believing Christians, people who I truly believe are Christians, say that the Pope, you know, is one of the great spiritual leaders of our time. I'm like, what am I missing here? What am I missing? I don't get it. Why are you doing that? You heard Steve on Sunday. He's a false shepherd. You did sugarcoat it. I was hoping you'd get a little bit more, but he's a false shepherd. He's leading people to hell. I mean, let's face it, how do you unite with someone like that? You can't. So unity has to be based in truth. And so how do we walk together with those that don't believe Jesus is the only way? You don't. You don't. I'm not saying you can't talk with them or be friends with them, but you can't walk together because there is no unity. You're going this way, they're going that way. I hope you understand that. Hopefully it's clear. Because there's more and more pressure to come back home to the Roman Catholic Church. And that pressure is going to continue to grow and grow as more Protestants start following that pattern. Well, Amos 3, look at verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, I think this is important for us to understand. God warns us ahead of time through his word, through other people, through pastors, and we can either respond to what he's saying and showing us or ignore it. But there's also consequences by ignoring it. You know, throughout the Bible, prior to God bringing judgment, he warns people. Before the flood, God said, "My spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Talk about grace. God gives man 120 years to repent, to listen to what Noah was saying. He was a preacher. He was sharing. Judgment's coming. And how many listened? None. His family, his sons and their wives, and his wife. That was it. 8 people. After 120 years of preaching, I'm doing pretty good. Oh, but here's the thing. They couldn't blame Noah. They couldn't blame God. Why? Because they were warned. And we see that warning today. God says he's coming back. He's going to bring his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Whether people believe it or not, it's going to happen. But people don't want to talk about the judgment of God. In fact, there are some who say, hey, the world's getting better. I'm not sure what world they're living in, but I don't think it is. And many in the church feel that, you know, we're going to make this world better. The world's going to become Christian, and then Christ is going to come back. Well, if that's the case, we're in trouble. Christ is never coming back. The Lord says he is going to judge this earth. And not with a flood of water, but with fire. And it's going to happen. And I realize people don't want to hear that today. And maybe, you know, as you share, you're just like, oh, I can't take it anymore. I'm so frustrated. No one wants to listen. No one wants to pay attention to what's going on anymore. You're kind of like Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? He finally reached this point, you know, I'm not going to make mention of God anymore. I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. That's it. I'm done with it. Nobody wants to listen to me. I've had it up to here. And then he says, oh, man. And there's this burning in my bosom, man. I can't hold back anymore. I just got to speak it no matter what happens. And yeah, that's the reality. That's not a pretty picture, but it's the reality. People don't want to hear about judgment. They want to hear about good times. And you know what? There is some great times in the Lord. You know, I've been a Christian for some 36 years, and I'll tell you what. Has it been easy? No. But I tell you, man, what a great time. All that God has done. I sit back in amazement at what he's done in me and through me. Well, look at verse 9. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. You know, because they moved away from the Lord, they were in confusion. They didn't know right or wrong. They didn't know what they were doing anymore. Oppression, violence, robbery. The streets are unsafe. The people were afraid to go out. They had all kinds of chariot jackings, you know. They put the little chariots on the blocks and took the wheels off. It was bad, very bad. In fact, Ashdod was the leading city of the Philistines. Egypt was thought of as a place of slavery by the Jews. And God calls for these cities to come and witness the sin of the northern kingdom of Israel. I think, well, why? So they'll understand the judgment that God's going to bring down upon them for their sin. That's why Israel's being judged. Take a look at them. How sad. Well, verse 11 says, therefore, says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion 2 legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. In other words, they are not going to escape God's judgment no matter how hard they fight. No matter how strong their military may be, they're not going to have any strength to win because they're fighting against God. You can't win. And that happened when the Assyrians came in. Some 30 years or so after Amos spoke these words, they wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, verse 12 seems a little strange when it's speaking. What is it speaking of when it says, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion 2 legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. keep in mind that a shepherd was responsible for the sheep he was tending, and if he lost one or one was missing, he was accountable for that loss. And the only exception was if a wild animal like a lion or a bear ate the sheep or goat. But you'd have to show proof. You know, here's the eaten up parts, the parts that were left over. You can bring them back. So, you know, you can prove to the fact that, you know, he didn't roast the lamb on the barbecue or whatever. Now, what does it have to do with Israel? Well, as God devours Israel in his judgment, he's going to leave a remnant behind. An ear, a leg, you might say. He's leaving them behind so they can show what's happened to them. And that's exactly what we do see. There's always a faithful remnant. Now, verse 13 says this. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. You know, keep in mind, they had their religious activities going on. The golden calf in Bethel that they used to worship God by, the other one in Dan. They had their summer houses, and they had everything. God says it's all coming down. Judgment is coming. You're going to have just a little remnant that's left after all this. And let me close with this, something to think about. One of the problems for the northern kingdom of Israel was they let things get in the way of their relationship with God. And here's the thing for us. Things can become idols in our lives, and we worship them instead of the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we bow down to these things, but they are more important to us than the Lord is. Are we more willing to do these things than spend time with God? And I think it's important. We all have to evaluate our walk. We all have to say, what is the most important thing in our lives? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, just have the right heart attitude, the right focus, and God will supply you with the things you need, not necessarily what you want. And it's not always easy, but we can let things get in our way with our relationship with God. And make no mistake about it, if we truly sat down and evaluated our lives, we would see that God has blessed us abundantly above all that we could ask or think. It may not be all that we want, but all that we really, it's all we need. You know, when I was in Florida last week, the boat show is actually starting, or I shouldn't say the boat show, yacht show is starting in Fort Lauderdale today. And when we were there, all these yachts were pulling in. Oh my gosh, you should see these things. They're huge. I never saw people that owned the yacht on the yacht, but there were workers. You know what I'm talking about? Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. And that's all they did. Cleaning the boats. They were spotless. They're idols. They're for show. Probably millions of people are going to go see these yachts this week. They're selling them. I couldn't even afford the gas to gas those things. I could not even afford that. The homes, you know, we took the water taxi, Fort Lauderdale. You see all these beautiful homes. You know, they're paying like $40,000. I think it was $40,000 a month for taxes on these homes. There's no one living in them. I've never seen anyone living in them. They're just beautiful homes that are there. And their yachts are parked next to them that aren't even used because it's for display. But they become such an idol in our lives. They consume our lives, and we don't have time for anything else. I'll tell you this. You will never be satisfied with things, but you will be satisfied in the Lord if you rest in him. That's the key. Resting in the Lord, being satisfied. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given for me. And yeah, Lord, it's not easy. There's a lot of tough things, but you've always seen me through. I just need to be able to rest in you. We need to learn the lessons because tell you what, God will destroy those idols we put up in our lives, not because he hates us, but because he loves us and he wants us to draw close to him, just as he did with the northern kingdom of Israel. It was all to draw them close to him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it's tough going through these prophets and all this judgment, but Lord, there are lessons here for us that we can learn, apply to our lives, grow in our walk with you. May we treasure your word. May we learn more and more about you and Lord, about us. The things you desire in our lives, that we would walk accordingly. Help us to keep you first in our lives, that we don't let other things get in the way of our walk with you. We love you so much, Lord, and we just pray this week that you would bless us and use us to bring glory and honor to you and to bring people into the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.